you don't mind, Randy, swap mics. I think that one's batteries are dead. So, ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to take a minute, and I want to rewind a little bit to... My book's not going to want to stay open, so... I'm going to rewind a little bit to the fourth slide we talked about today. So, or last... Oop. Hey, David. We click on the... yeah, give me control again. Remember, we started off looking at this 10 key points, right? And good teaching is always about going back and going, and always, we call it a professional term, we call it spiraling. So you hit the same points, but you get a little bigger every time. And so I want to spiral back for a second to the first main thing we talked about. And I think it's a good point right here before we get into talking about a Bible that we, some of y'all even have in your hands, the translation, that we go back to this point. And it's a really big point, and I'm going to ask for a few of y'all to throw me some verses here in a second, so be ready for that. I don't want to freak anybody out. But the first point we talked about is that the Bible is inspired by God. And that we started with 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and it says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that's good, because it throws us back to our, what's our theme for the year? Two words, rhymes with schmudge, schmirk. Good works, yeah, right, okay. So that throws us back to the main point of why we're here, that all scripture is there, and it's there for a few different purposes, okay? I'm going to go ahead one. And then also in 2 Peter 12:10, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, those human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So there's two verses that sort of remind us that even though we're getting into the very minutiae of where these are coming from, and we're looking at the politics behind it, and we're looking at all this stuff, and not just the politics of it, but the academic squabbles that sort of come out of some of this, we can be reminded that of what? God's in control. And Curtis has used this term a whole bunch. The providential work throughout the whole of all these scriptures, this. So what are some other scriptures that jump out to you guys of that, you know what, scripture is here because of whatever. Whatever you want to say. And that, what are some scriptures that you sort of come back to? When I teach the high school class, I call them our go-to scriptures. Just shout out one and we'll go to it. And I'm going to get out my stuff and turn it on. Proverbs 30 and verse 5. Thank you, Brad. Let's go look at that one. When I taught the high school class, they'd always joke. My go-tos were either in Corinthians or Proverbs. And so they were like, Old Testament or New Testament? If I said New Testament, they'd go to Corinthians. If I said Old Testament, they'd say Proverbs. And they were right a lot. So Proverbs 30 and verse 5. I'll wait till I hear the butterflies gone. First time I ever did the scripture reading, that's what they said. Listen to the butterflies. And when they're done with the butterflies, you can start. And I'm like, what are you talking about? And it really does. When you're up front, it sounds like a bunch of wings out there. 30 and verse 5 says, every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. I don't think it can get any more simple than that. Every word of God is tested. And I think as we've gone through this, hopefully as we've seen each translation, even when we see the mistakes, the mistakes that the copyists have made, or the notes that some of the scholars have put in, have we seen anything that has showed us that the meat is changed? I haven't yet. Curtis has been doing this a lot longer than I have, but I mean he's shaking his head for us. It's those. They may use a thee and a thou. Actually, we're going to talk a little bit about when we get into the King James Bible, why they used, how when the printers would make prints, they would change some of the letters around just to make it so it looked pretty. But does that change the fact that what? Does it change the fact that Christ died for our sins on the cross? No. And that's a lot of the stuff that we need to remember. Anybody else got a a verse that jumps out to them? They're a go-to about what Scripture is there for.
Psalm 119.
Let's take a look there. I like that y'all are doing right in the same area. It's easy to flip. Psalm 119. What verse did you say?
105.
It takes a lot of scrolling to get there. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And I'm going to go on to 106. I have sworn and I will confirm it that I will keep your righteous ordinances. I'm exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word.
Go back to verse 11.
Go back to 11. Ooh, we're going to go to same place. I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy to my heart.
Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee.
There we go.
Psalms 119:11.
Okay. So this is one of those things, as you start, I bet we could spend the entire class just, you know what, verse after verse after verse that talks about how these the stuff we're learning, even though who put the pen to the paper? Man. But throughout the whole thing, what do we have? It's God's. It's God's word that we have gotten through that providential work, through those translations, through the changes to the typeface, so the text type. But it's all still the same that we can trace back to where we're going. LR, you had your hand up.
I was going to say, go to verse, I think of scripture, Psalms 23:23.
Okay.
Buy the truth and sell it not.
Buy the truth and sell it not, yeah. And what's interesting here is we're going to talk about with the King James Bible. What's really interesting about this, that we have, this is where we really start having a lot of the correspondence. We have a lot of the notes. Interestingly enough, actually we have a lot of the notes, but most of the notes were destroyed for the records. We're going to get into that in a second. But we have a lot of the correspondence back and forth between these guys. And it's some of the stuff you all could pick up and read because it's in a form of English that if you stop a little bit and just think about what they're saying. How many of you have ever read Shakespeare and you get to the bottom of a page and you're like, huh? But it's still English, but you just don't get the flow and the iambic pentameter. But these guys are speaking close to modern English, and we'll go from there. So that's just what I wanted to point out. That's what Brad would have said. You know, he teaches, he always gives you his thing for free. That's your free thing this morning from Brad. I'm going to have to skip through a whole bunch. Ooh. Did I? Oh, I guess if you hold the button down too long, it blanks it. But I'm going to skip through. This is your quick reminder of everything we've looked at. I've done that with my kids before. I just put a bunch of words up there and I click through them real fast. I'm thinking, what stood out to you? And it's sort of neat because you get to see what the kids are thinking about and what really matters. You can see a little red line down there moving. Okay, seeing things from last week. Great Bible, Queen Mary, Geneva Bible, Bishop's Bible. I can't remember how to say that one, but here we are, King James. So we are going to talk about King James, and you all know him as the King James Bible. He is King James the First, and he is a cousin of, I had that note written down, but he is a cousin of Queen Elizabeth, right? So she dies, no heirs. He is the king in Scotland. So he is King James the Fourth of Scotland, and then when the English throne, oops, he's the sixth. Yep, I went the wrong way with my Roman numerals. He's the sixth, James the sixth. And when the English throne is emptied, he is the best claim to it, so he moves south out of, was Edinburgh the capital? Was that where they were based out of? That's what I thought. He moves south out of Edinburgh and claims, and then he becomes the king of Great Britain, James the First of Great Britain. And there's a whole big, if you ever really wondered, okay, what is Great Britain? What's Ireland? What's Scotland? What's the United Kingdom? When you put Scotland and Wales and England together, it's Great Britain. When you add Northern Ireland, it becomes the United Kingdom and all this. There's a whole bunch of naming conventions. But he heads south, and on his way south, he's handed a petition. And we got into a lot of the history of the Puritans versus the Puritans are a branch of what church? Pretty simple. Church of? England. Okay, so the Puritans are a branch of the Church of England. The ones that we know the most about are who we start calling the Pilgrims later. They're a branch of Puritans. And what do they want to do? What are they trying to purify or puritan? I don't know what the verbization of that one is. What's that? Yeah, so they're trying to adapt not just the English church, they're trying to purify the English church from some of what they see as the Catholic changes that are still there. They're wanting to adapt, and they're wanting to purify the Church of England and get rid of some things. And so he's handed a petition, and it's pretty in-depth, and they say there's 1,000 different pastors who had signed on to this petition. And I went and found a picture of it, or not a picture, but I found the text of it. It's called the Millenary Petition, not military. As I read it first, I was like, that's weird, military. And then I went back and read it. I was like, oh, wait, millenary. And so they rejected several ceremonies. And I just found a list of some of the ceremonies that they wanted to do. They wanted to get rid of the signing of the cross during baptism is one of the things that they wanted to take out of the English church because they saw it as a Catholic thing. They wanted to get rid of the process of confirmation, which if you don't know what that is, Catholicism is you baptize as a baby, and then when you're 12, 13, now, of modern day, I don't know what it was back then, you go through a process of confirmation, and they do classes, and you do all this stuff just to make sure. As my Catholic friend said, it's because they want to make sure it all stuck. I said, okay, well, that's great. And then some of the other things, they wanted to get rid of the use of the ring in marriage, and I tried to look up more about that and why they thought that wasn't right, or they wanted to get rid of that, but they want to get rid of the use of there. Bowing at the name of Jesus, the requirement of the surplice and cap, and then the practice of giving men multiple ecclesiastical positions, receiving pay for each. And that was actually interesting. And so one of the practices in the Church of England was, you know what, if Jonathan Shields is going to be named the bishop of this, he would also be named the archbishop of this and the side bishop of this and this and this and this. And he would get all this income from several different places. And they thought that was just a little shady, and they wanted to get rid of that. Once again, what's interesting to me is, remember, what was Martin Luther's big problem with the church? What were they doing with the Catholic Church when he started his Reformation? Indulgences, right? And they were making money off of selling all this stuff. And so their big push was this. And I think it's interesting when we look at the Puritans, a lot of their stuff comes down to what? They're probably having a problem with the money and the way that money is being used. And it's pretty interesting as you look through there. There's some other things that they came up with. They didn't like the use of the term priest, and they didn't like the term church versus congregation, which is pretty interesting when you look at how some people use the church. I mean, I know in our family, we're always really careful to say the church is the people. The church is the people. And church versus, I mean, because growing up, I always thought, oh, we're going to church, and I always considered it the building, but the church versus congregation, and then also, they also wanted, what was interesting, a stricter observation of the Sabbath. So, what's neat about this is they hand this big list of stuff, and this is one of the ones that is on there, observance of the Sabbath, and two of the things really jump out at James from what I could catch from mine, is that The one of the other things they asked for was a new translation, right? To go either from using, because what's the most popular Bible at the time right now? It's the Geneva Bible. That's the one that most people are using. And then remember, Queen Elizabeth in 1568, she pushed for a new Bible called the Bishop's Bible, but it never really took off, right? And so they're pushing for a common single Bible for everybody to use, and that's what catches his eye. And then, sort of to the opposite, he sees this thing about the Sabbath, and almost immediately after getting this, he issues a thing called the Book of Sport. And it lists out certain things that are okay to do on the Sabbath and not to do on the Sabbath. And interestingly enough, it's things like badminton is okay on the Sabbath. There were some other things. Let's see if I found the picture of it. But you can find a copy of this. It's a Book of Sport. Badminton, fishing was okay for leisurely things, but you couldn't sell it. And then there were some other things that came up. where this is okay on the Sabbath, this isn't. And after this, you don't really see the Puritans pushing for that anymore. I don't know if that was sort of a push there. But I think it's interesting to see where he sort of steps up and says, okay, great, we'll deal with the Sabbath thing. Here's what's okay, here's what's not. Let me go back to my next thing. So any questions on that? I mean, that's just where he is. So we've got, he's handed this list of petition. The one that catches his eye is the new translation, okay? And he sees that and he says, you know what, let's do this. And it kicks off. And it starts, he takes 54 scholars, and his main goal here is he doesn't want to have any political or theological arguments, he doesn't want any theological notes. Because remember, what did I show you a whole bunch of times when I showed you these texts? You'd have the line columns where everything was written, and then off to the side, almost everything I've showed you, what do you see? Yeah, it's just a note, which is interesting. I did find one as I was looking this last week. A copyist had changed a word, and it was a point of contention among scholars. And there's a note from a scholar, and it says, "Dunce, let the original speak for itself. Don't change it." And it's just written there on the notes of the side of this Bible. So it's sort of interesting. They're sort of throwing shade at each other through their margin notes. And so he didn't want any of that. Now, he didn't want political things in the Bible either. However, he did have a little bit of a political bent here. Okay, he was wanting to make sure that the translations used supported a theory that you'll take you back to your middle school, high school days, that it supported the political theory of divine right. What does divine right theory say in politics and government? Anybody remember? That the leader is there by God's choice and he can do no wrong. The first places we see this are in Egypt, and they say, they take it a step further, not just that divine right, but they say they are the gods, that they are the sons of certain gods and they're gods themselves. The Mesopotamians actually had a sort of a version of this where they said that they're the only ones that could talk to the gods. So if you get rid of the king, who's going to talk to the gods? And then your fields are going to flood. So yeah, this is a political theory that goes throughout a whole lot. And he wanted to make sure that it was explicitly clear that God put leaders in control and that he should be in charge, because he didn't want anybody taking that to mean that they're questioning him. There's also a verse, I made a note, I missed that one, where he says, it talks about the king in the Old Testament kills his grandmother, or says it's his mother, but it's his grandmother, kills his mother, and he took that to mean that it was perfectly okay to kill royalty, and he was like, we can't have that. We're not going to have that going on here. And so there's a little bit of a political bent, but he wants it to be free from all theological and political notes from the translators themselves. And so he puts up a team, and they're organized into six teams. And there are six of them, two at each major college, so Westminster, Oxford, and Cambridge, all have a team, two teams each. And they divide it out, and they are respected people. A few of the little things that I saw was people talking about how, you know what, everybody trusts one of these, and if there was a hardliner on it, there was always a counter to them on that same team. And it's neat. There's a whole bunch of who got picked to what and who was this. Several Puritans are chosen, but they're not all necessarily Puritans, and I guess that was to keep the Puritans happy because they're the ones that put that in there. The first Westminster team, they translated from Genesis to 2 Kings. So they're going to take that big chunk. The second one is going to translate from Chronicles to Song of Solomon, and that's the group at Cambridge. And then Oxford is Isaiah to Malachi. And then the second Oxford group is going to do the Gospels, Acts, and the Book of Revelation. And then the second Westminster company is they translate the epistles. So it's six different groups, and they're given rules about this. They're given rules of how they, what, which text they need to use, and how to make sure that they're looking from, if it's in here but not in here, what do you do? And they actually, they converse with each other a little bit. There is some of the, we do have some of the correspondence back and forth between the different groups. So each group does theirs, and then there's an overarching committee that sort of makes sure that everybody's is good to go. And so they use earlier English translations, almost exclusively Tyndale's. Okay, Tyndale, remember, he was the one that worked on it quite a bit, and then they didn't, he came afoul of the king, and they killed him. So quite a bit of William Tyndale's work. The Greek New Testament's based on Erasmus's text. And remember, what did we call that? What were the texts that were explicitly pulled from Erasmus's Greek? They had a name. Sounded like a dinosaur. Textus Receptus. Yeah, I heard somebody back there said it. So this is a received text translation, almost exclusively from Erasmus. And we remember, what about Erasmus? What was he very picky about? In all his translations, if it didn't show up, it didn't show up in his translation. Remember when we had it from where he had a note, and people still argue about it. They 1 John 5:7-8. That he did not have a translation of it in his first two editions. So did 1 John 5 have a 7 and 8 in his first two translations? No, but then he was given another manuscript that had it. So in the third edition, what does he do? He adds it in. And this is still a point of contention. Like I said, there are still people who argue whether 7 and 8 from 1 John should be there. You know what? If we have it in a manuscript, it comes down to the text type, and that's, like I said, if you want some thrilling reading, you're looking at text types, like if it's this type or that type, and who decides what type it is pretty interesting. They also go back to the Hebrew and Aramaic texts, okay? And we know through that Hebrew and Aramaic are going to be used for Old Testament. The Greek is going to be pulled in for the New Testament. This is a cover page for it. You can see all kinds of woodblock, makes it more interesting to look at. And Curtis and I have said woodblock about 1,000 times. Anybody know how they do a woodblock? What's a woodblock? What do you do on it? You carve it, but what's interesting about the carved woodblock is you have to sort of carve it in reverse, because you want the part that gets the black is the part that has to be sticking up. And so it's not necessarily, it's like reverse 3D. If you ever looked at it, you would feel the raised parts. So like if you were running your finger over a wood block, where all that black part is would be raised and everything else would be underneath. And it's one of those things, if you've ever tried it, it is really hard to do. You really got to think about how you do that. And so while it's seen as sort of the pauper's art, it is a very interesting skill there. Silversmiths sort of did the same thing. One from our historical stuff, Paul Revere. You know, everybody knows Paul Revere's Midnight Ride that he sort of made but got caught before all the other guys, but we remember Paul Revere because they wrote the poem about him. He was a silversmith, and he actually did some wood blocks as well, and there's some interesting, you can see some of his stuff. Have you ever seen the really famous picture of the Boston Massacre? That was a silver plate that he turned into a wood block that was mass-produced over and over. The one with the redcoats firing on the group of the civilians. You've seen, if I showed it to you, you'd be like, oh yeah, I've totally seen that. So you see the woodblock. And I want to talk about the name for a second. Because everybody thinks, oh, it was immediately called the King James Bible. It wasn't. It was actually had a really fancy long name, because the longer your name back then, the more fancy you were, apparently. And I'm just going to read it because I can't remember it all. The title of the first edition of the translation in early modern English was The Holy Bible, all in caps. And then I'm going to change the letters, but they spell, we'll talk about spelling here in a second. Containing the Old Testament and the New, newly translated out of the original tongues, and with former translations diligently compared and refuted by His Majesty's special commandment. So that's the title. And if you could zoom in, that's what it says there. And let's talk about spelling for a second. Spelling. We put a lot of emphasis on spelling and spelling correctly, right? They, in the Middle English, even, let's just even talk about the Revolution again. Who was it? It was Thomas Jefferson. had a saying, and he said, it's a poor mind who can't think of at least three ways to spell a word. So they would spell it very phonetically. For instance, containing was spelled C-O-N-T-E-Y-N-I-N-G, containing. And they would spell phonetically, they would spell it so it sounded. Also, remember what I said about the printers. The printers would shorten words, they would change word, they would sort of change the spelling of a word so that their text lined up. So thee and thy, and that gets sort of changed a little bit. They also added something that was, this was interesting, this is sort of interesting to read about. People sort of got upset about it, but the printers started to use the ampersand. Anybody know what an ampersand symbol is? It's the and symbol. And people got really upset that they were using the ampersand symbol in the text because, and it's interesting to see, does it matter? Does the ampersand versus and change any of the what we, our faith? No. But you give, you get two scholars together and you'll have six opinions, is what I've always heard. So they changed it. And then in, it also on here, if you could zoom in really close, it says, appointed to read in the churches. So you also get this is going to be called the authorized version. So let's flip over to this one. So in 1609, these guys finished this work. And in 1611, it's going to be published. Okay? Printed on most likely Gutenberg Press with some addition, new changes, because Gutenberg's figured all this out by now. It was revised several times. Most of us have the 1769 version. If you have it, does anybody have just a straight King James in here? Or does anybody have, most people use New King James by now?
Yeah, I've got Old King James.
You have Old King, okay.
It says the Holy Bible containing the Old and New Testaments authorizing King James Version.
Yeah, so that's where it gets the name the Authorized Version. And what's interesting about this, the Authorized Version means that after they published it, King James puts it before Parliament, and Parliament, because remember, who's the head of the English Church of England? King James. And so he puts it before Parliament, and Parliament okays it, and it is authorized to be used specifically for worship. And that's why you'll see it. Sometimes it's called the Authorized Version. And the first time we see it named, because you didn't really give them names, I mean, that big long thing is its name, in 1651, Thomas Hobbes, political philosopher, wrote a book called Leviathan. He names it as the English translation made in the beginning of the reign of King James. And then in 1761, somebody writes a history of the Bibles, and it's the first time that it shows up. It's called the New Complete and More Accurate Translation. Still not calling it King James yet. But then finally, in 1775, quite a few years later, it's going to pick up the name the King James Bible. And it's gone through a couple iterations of that. Sometimes it is the King James with an apostrophe and an extra S, and sometimes they leave the S off, and sometimes they leave the possessive off of there. Which, if you really want to get into some thrilling reading about why it's possessive and not, it's some really good arguments back and forth. So, but it's called the Authorized Version. We use the 1769 version. What's interesting is in 1611, when it's published, there's two editions. And the only way you can tell them apart, apparently, I didn't get too deep into this, was that in Ruth 3:15, one of the versions says he left the city, and one of them says she left the city. So if you ever look at a 1611 copy, you know, to put into your personal library, let me borrow some money because you obviously have a whole bunch because you can buy one of these. But look at Ruth and you can know whether or not the scholars actually call it the He Bible and the She Bible. The He edition and the She edition. So you could have his and hers if you really wanted to buy some copies of this. And I tried to look and see what an original copy of the King James went for, but they're all locked behind.
You can get a copy of the original one. Walmart didn't sell it.
Yeah, well, I'm saying like an original, like first edition. I tried to look. There were some on like Sotheby's auction house, but you had to pay for, like, you had to get it as membership. And I was like, no, I'm good there. So, but there you go. So, the King James Version is going to be popular for 300 years. There's also a big push. I don't know how many people have gotten into this, and this gets into modern day pushes, but the push, the KJVO movement, which is the King James Version Only movement. I didn't know about this, but how many of you have ever driven around, you see a church sign, and it says KJV 1611? Yeah.
And down in Lafayette, there's a church on the square there.
Mm-hmm. You know what that means? It means that they only use the 1611 version of the King James Version, of the King James Bible. And there are several congregations like that. I can't think of any around here that do that. I think we visited a Church of Christ somewhere, and everything they had was King James Version, like, original. They didn't have it on their sign, but I couldn't remember. But the preacher read all of his stuff in just King James. It was pretty interesting. I was a kid that I didn't really get the whole significance of it, but now that I sort of think back, I sort of see that. But there are plenty of people that King James Version 1611, that's it. No other translations. Everything after that is corrupted and wrong, but I don't see how you can make the delineation between, oh, all these translations are good, and then 1611, the wheels fall off. Yeah.
I had a lengthy argument with a guy about that, and then he gave me some books to read, and when you get to, let's think kind of what we've been talking about.
Yeah.
And then all of a sudden, about number 7, the King James Version is the only divinely inspired translation.
Correct. And that is the one argument that I saw that I sort of went, yeah, the wheel, yeah, you're like, okay, that's what I can see, preference. And there's five groups. It's like the preference people, the historical argument, this, and the fifth group is divinely inspired, which are translations divinely inspired?
No.
From the evidence that we see, no. Now, the author, original authors are, and using theirs, but I don't think any translation can say divinely inspired. I think that's just to me, as I look at their arguments, that's a preference person who just went a couple steps farther than they probably should have. I'll say this, unless your translation has something seriously wrong with the text and it changes it to make it say some things it shouldn't say, I think translations each have their strengths in the way they convey the message. And we're going to get into that. That's actually the third chunk of the class, because we're still nearing the end of the second chunk. The third chunk, we're going to look at all the different translations. And it's about that much of different translations that we're going to talk about, and what are their strengths, and what are some of the things that they could do better or worse, or all this stuff. But what's interesting is this here. Remember our buddy William Tyndale, right? He translated the Bible, and he also made the king really mad because he said, hey, you probably shouldn't put away your wife. And he wrote a paper about it, handed out some pamphlets, and really made him mad. He gets double-crossed. He gets strangled. Remember, what were his last words? Open the King of England's eyes. And so what's interesting is that the most popular Bible goes back to a guy who got in a whole bunch of trouble. Because Tyndale is a lot of their source material. Because remember, what did Tyndale use to translate his Bibles? It was Erasmus. And Erasmus is the go-to for this. And so... You've got some really, I see the poetic justice in sort of the way that the translations happened and how much it feeds back into Tyndale and his work, which is pretty interesting there. Any questions about that? I know King James is one of those things that you can get real deep into the whole politics of it and the version only and all that stuff. But I think it's interesting to sort of get a grasp on what we know and how it got to us. I found it neat that they used the six different groups that then had to go together to another one, and you can sort of see the push for more rigorous academic work to make sure there's checks and balances on all their work and make sure all that's going on. So, any questions? Points? Save them for Wednesday night with Curtis. He's got the. I heard Greg asked a question on Wednesday. I was back in the sound booth. I heard Greg asked a question. He's like, how is this related to this? And I was like, whew, I'm glad he got to Curtis first, because I wouldn't be able to answer that question. Okay, so we're going to take a second, and we're going to stop talking about English, and we're going to go to Spanish. And we're going to talk about Spanish for a second, because remember, what I say that English, why is English so hard to learn? Because it's not just one language, it's three languages all wearing an overcoat working together, stacked on top of each other. So Spanish is going to play a little bit of this, and so we have the Reina Valera Spanish Bible. And Cipriano de Valera, which I love Spanish names, they're great to say. He's going to work for 20 years to get this translation. And in English, they called this the Bear Bible, or Biblia de la Oso, if you speak Spanish. And why do you think they called it that? I don't think this, you can see it on here. Here's why they named it that. Can't see it there, but that thing on the left is the bear, and it is reaching up to honey, to get the honey. And so they called it that because when you open the book, the first thing, if you don't speak Spanish, first thing you're going to be like, oh, hey, it's a bear. And so it became known as the Bear Bible because every cover page had a picture of a bear reaching up to honeycomb. And there's the story behind it was that it's the sweet, the I can't think of the verse now. Sorry, my mind is going. But the verse with your honeycomb. Yeah, there we go. Sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. I got the song in my head now. So he's going to revise it, and it's going to become known as the Reina Valera Bible in 1602. And it is almost immediately accepted among the Catholic Church as the approved Spanish translation, which Spain, remember, go back to 1400 and what year? What's that? 92, Columbus sailed the ocean blue, and then you can ask. You can also add, and they kicked the Jews and the Muslims out of Spain, as we add on to that, because that's when the Reconquista happens. Ferdinand and Isabella get meet up, and they unify Spain. It is a Catholic country, okay? And what's interesting, a buddy of mine goes to Spain every so often. He said you can find, you'll walk by, and you're like, oh, that looks like a mosque. But it's actually a mosque that had been reconverted into a Spanish, into a Catholic church, because when they kicked the Muslims out, they just, you know, take the real estate and they build churches there. And it's neat because it's a whole big mix of Islam, the Islamic building styles with the Spanish building styles, and all mixed together, especially there in the south, which is the last place they sort of complete the Reconquista, as it's called. Now, what's interesting, this version, 1602, it went through in 1909, 1960, 1995, and 2011 is when it's gotten its sort of its facelifts, as the chapters I was reading called it. But specifically, we always want to see where those translations come from, right? And so Valera is going to use strictly Masoretic text for the Old Testament. Okay, some of our friends, the Masoretes, that would keep the records and count the words and all that stuff. He would use that for the Old Testament. And then for the New Testament, he used strictly, who's Greek? Starts with an E, rhymes with Erasmus. What's that? Erasmus, yeah, he's a Textus Receptus guy, and there's some things you can find about his writing where he argues how much better Erasmus's Greek is than everybody else's, and so it's sort of neat as you can get into that. But the Protestants use that for sure, the Catholics use that for sure, and then this is still pretty much the same. How many of y'all have the what's the app, the Life, I don't remember what the name of it is, you can get this version here, and what's interesting, if you speak a little bit of Spanish, to look between the two different texts and just to see how it works and how the words sort of play with each other in each version. Because remember, in English, the major difference in Spanish is one thing is we don't have our nouns and our words are not gender specific, which is really hard to do, and I embarrass myself to my students all the time. So tia and to are aunt and uncle. But tia is aunt, to is uncle. So if it ends in O, if I think I'm right, I get it mixed up. O is masculine, is feminine. And so that's a lot of the changes there, which that gets really furry when you start trying to translate, is it gender specific or is it not? But if you don't know the gender, what do? You use, what's that? There is a neutral. And actually, one of the arguments here was the ustedes versus vosotros, which is ustedes is what if you listen to Spanish, that's what everybody uses now. Vosotros is only used in Spanish. I said vosotros something to some. I speak a little bit. I speak enough Spanish to get myself in trouble with my students. Yeah, habla poquito español, and they laugh, and then I tell them tú eres mi maestro, and because they teach me. I say you teach me English, I'll teach you. Or you teach me Spanish, I'll teach you English, and I'm getting there, and I'm learning Swahili. That's the other fun one. You don't even get in there. But it gets, that's where those translations are a little harder, because in English, like we said, it's just, we've got words for each, or gender doesn't matter when you say a specific word. And so we don't have to fight over, is it a, is it o, is it vosotros, is it ustedes, is it all that good stuff. And so that gets some neat stuff, but really, the thing to remember about this one, it's still in modern use, just like the, I would say among Spanish speakers, if my reading and research is right, this is more in use than the King James Version is with us. That it is more commonly seen, whereas with us, King James versus New King James versus American Standard versus New American Standard versus all this, this is what you're going to see. And if you have that app, you can actually pull it up in here. I think it's one of the ones that's preloaded in that app. So, other translations, and this sort of just wraps up this a little bit before we sort of go back to some of the modern findings, which Curtis is going to get on Wednesday, is John Eliot, who known as the Apostle to the Indians. Notice it's a small a. The Apostle to the Indians, and that's feather Indians, not dot Indians. And he translates it into as many Native American languages as he can, and that's in Massachusetts. And what is so hard about that? The majority of Native American languages are not written. They do not have a written language. They have a spoken language, but there's no writing. In fact, you're not going to see that. The Cherokee are going to have a written language eventually. And if you know anything about World War II, they used the Native American code talkers, Navajo. Since it wasn't written down, and since very few people outside of North America spoke it, if you captured a code talker, you couldn't find their dictionary because there ain't one. I mean, there's nothing there. It's all a spoken language. Cherokee is going to get written, which if you've ever been to North Carolina, Cherokee area, near Gatlinburg, all of their signs are written in Cherokee and in English, which is pretty cool because you get to see the Cherokee writing there. But that's like a new thing. So he translated it into as many as you can. And then a Dutch Reform pastor, I'm going to murder this name, but João Ferreira de Almeida finished the first Portuguese translation of the New Testament in 1676. And some people think, oh, Portuguese is just like Spanish. Don't tell somebody that speaks Portuguese that, because they will call you a liar and some other things. But it's not the same. It's harder. It's got different nuances. Now, if you listen to it, you can say, oh, I know that word, but maybe that's about it. But you can see over here, the picture that we've got is, that's one of Eliot's translations. And you can see it's going to be written in English, lettering, but it's going to be phonetically their language, which is sort of the problem with some translations, is if you don't have a written language, you have to just translate it into the phonetics that you know. For instance, Swahili is not really, it can be written, but a lot of my friends that come to my classroom, they don't read Swahili, but they can speak it. So even if I can take it to Google Translate and pop out my paper on Swahili, they can't read it because all it is English. It's just the English phonetics, which means I have to sort of stumble through trying to say it to them. But you can see Ubiblum God, Book of God, so very literal translation, and then Nukono Testament, Usku Testament. So there's even words that don't translate. So for instance, the word testament, what do you call it? You know, you just use the English word and it'll pick it up. So Curtis is going to start on talking about the Codex Alexandrius on Wednesday night, and then we'll go from there. Thanks a lot, guys. Appreciate it.